Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 27. This is the word of the Lord. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house."
Well, good morning. It's good to be here. I really enjoy the way that Brad began. Picture who Jesus is on the day of your salvation. Really, what does he look like? Is he a mate? I think that's what Brad said. Or is he some kind of glow in the sky? Is he a lamb? I think this passage should give us pause to think about that for a little while, and maybe for an eternity. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be here. Lord, I am grateful to be here. Thank you for looking after me last night, Lord. Thank you for the elders that prayed. And thank you, Jesus, because you are the divine warrior king, that you have defeated Satan. And even though there are powers that be, they would like to stop your message being proclaimed today, Lord, that you overrule them. So you're deserving of praise and honor and worship. I pray, Lord, that you will accept this offering now. This sermon is for you, Jesus. But at the same time, I pray, Spirit, that you would fill those listening, that they would have hope and joy in glorifying you through your word, Lord. Let us have an image of who you are, Jesus, that is biblical, Lord. And let us be empowered to know that you are the stronger man. In your name, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. Last year, in 2017, North Korea launched 23 missiles, one which they provocatively flew over the nation of Japan, another which we at least know of had intercontinental capacity. North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un threatened that this missile had the legs to reach the United States of America. On the 28th of November 2017, the Hwasong-15 missile was successfully launched. David Wright, representing the Union of Concerned Scientists, wrote this, I quote, "If flown on a standard trajectory rather than this lofted trajectory," so the way they launch missiles is to test them is more in a vertical path, straight up, to find out how far they can go, instead of more towards the horizontal in long distance. So that's what he means by lofted trajectory. "If flown on a standard trajectory rather than this lofted trajectory, this missile would have a range of more than 13,000 kilometers. We do not know how heavy a payload this missile carried, but given the increase in range, it seems likely that it carried a very light Mach warhead. If true, that means it would be incapable of carrying a nuclear warhead to this long distance, since such a warhead would be much heavier," end quote. But 13,000 kilometers is the distance of this missile. "It would be incapable," he says, "of carrying a nuclear warhead that distance." But do you know what the distance from North Korea to the other end of America is? From North Korea to over America to the other end is 10,000 kilometers. This missile is capable of traveling 13,000. That's an extra 3,000 kilometers on the other end of America. And the distance from North Korea to this hall? Do you want to know? The distance from North Korea to this hall in Baragab, according to Google, is 8,188 kilometers. So that missile could be launched from North Korea, make its way to Baragab, make a left-hand turn, and then start tracking on the national highway A1 with all its twists and turns all the way to Sydney and then some. Because that distance from North Korea to Baragab to Sydney is 12,187.8 kilometers, according to Google. The missile doesn't have to travel 13,000 kilometers to do damage. If these intercontinental missiles can reach the States, they surely can reach the land down under. They can surely reach most of the world. In one photo leaked to the watching world, Kim Jong-un is seen standing over a hydrogen bomb, if real. This hydrogen warhead, if real, is up to 1,000 times more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki that killed 200,000 people. This leader, this tyrant, threatens to send out these missiles onto any nation that threatens war against him. This megalomaniac intimidates with total world destruction. If Kim Jong-un loses his power and control over his domain, the whole world can be doomed to destruction as well. Such is the insanity and evil of a desperate person to hold on to power. If they can't wield their power, and if they are going down, then the whole world is going to go down with them. In April 29, 2017, Business Insider Australia penned the following. They're quoting the Department of Homeland Security, the Secretary, John Kelly, I quote, "He, that is Kim Jong-un, seems like someone who knows what he's doing," said Kelly. "Clearly, the number one thing in his mind is to remain in power. He's got to do that by convincing everyone around him that he's a strong man and he's willing to stand up," end quote. Last November, a video surfaced, I wonder if you saw it, of a 24-year-old North Korean defector. He's driving an army truck across the demilitarized zone. He's jumping out of the vehicle, scrambling, tripping over himself, desperate to cross the North Korean border to reach the South Korean safety checkpoint. All the while, he's under fire. Four bullets rip in and then through his body. You see him fall in South Korean territory, while from the coverage of trees and shrubs, you have two or three South Korean soldiers. They army crawl out to the man and they drag him to safety. Such is the stronghold of Kim Jong-un on his people. This strong man would rather kill and destroy everyone in the world generally. And this strong man is willing to kill anyone specifically who are in his control, then allow them to leave, then allow them freedom from his control, from his domain, from his kingdom. In the last few weeks, we have seen the rising collective forces of the world unified against this king, Kim Jong-un, and they are now pressuring him into nuclear disarmament. In effect, what they're trying to do is to disarm his capacity to destroy the world. But this has not taken away his capacity to slowly kill those in his control. See, this strong man has also been slapped with international sanctions. He has been stripped of his ultimate destructive power, but he continues to hold some destructive power over those in his control. So he cannot export any of his mined resources. So no tungsten, lead, zinc, copper, or gold can leave North Korea. And so his financial capacities are restricted. Construction is then delayed, and then workers lose their jobs. It's a domino effect. He cannot export anything fished off its shores. So the fishermen begin losing their livelihood. They're not allowed to import any fertilizer, so then produce is slowed down. 70% of North Koreans, they have no idea where their next meal is coming from. Malnutrition is rampant. Growth stunting happens in one of every four children. This strong man's world is chaos. His power is just about gone, and so he's desperate. But this strong man won't release his death grip on his people. He would rather kill than free them. And with his stronghold and the people under his control, the people of North Korea are just existing, living until they die. This is a physical play of a spiritual reality. Is this not how Satan, as the strong man, operates within the spiritual world that then has his death grip on the physical world? What we see in our passage is the reality that Satan, as a strong man, is now being confronted by a yet a stronger man, where Satan has a stronghold on all in his domain, in his kingdom, so insane and evil and desperate for power that Satan would rather destroy the world than lose his power. Satan would rather kill those in his control than set them free. And so we see, just like the world's leaders united as a great power against Kim Jong-un, Satan must also be confronted by a greater power. And in this passage, we see our strong, divine, warrior, king. We see something more about our Lord. Jesus as the stronger man who has come to dethrone the strong man, Satan. Let's look at our passage. What is the scene set before us that speaks into this cosmic dilemma? Look how it begins. It's an accusation against Jesus, verse 22. And as the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. What we need to see here is that these scribes are the lawyers of the time. And when the law is based solely on the law of God, solely on the first five books of the Bible, these are the experts of the law. These scribes really should know what God desires. But also note that these scribes, it says, who came down from Jerusalem. And it talks about down because Jerusalem is elevated. They've come down as the scribes from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, we've got to take note, is the motherland, Jewish central. It's the headquarters of Judaism because the temple of God is in Jerusalem. So these lawyers, if these scribes are coming down from Jerusalem, they represent the head honchos. You know, they represent the official position. And it is them, as representatives of Israel, that now accuse the Lord. The conclusion, what's the conclusion? It's all to do about casting demons. And the conclusion is, they say, verse 22, he's possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. You know, the word Beelzebub, the name, is for... well, given to Satan. We're not too sure where it comes from. Scholars are perplexed. They seem to reason that it maybe comes from the Canaanite deity by the same name. Meaning, some have speculated, Lord of the temple or Lord of the house. And I seem to lean in that direction because it fits in with our context of dwelling and housing. And in antiquity, the Jews, what they did with that name is they mucked around with it a little bit. Like we do. Your name's Walter? No, we're going to call you Wally. Right? The sarcastically start calling that demon Beelzebub, which is probably what you're more familiar with because the older translations have that word Beelzebub. But see, Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. You've probably read the book. Or Lord of the Manure Pile. But they're all referencing Satan, you see. They turned the name into a pejorative, almost like a swear word. But Jesus knows exactly what they mean, doesn't he? He knows exactly what they're speaking about. He knows they're speaking about Jesus. Because see how Jesus responds in the very next verse, 23? Immediately he knows. In verse 23 he says, "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan?" No mention of Beelzebul anymore. He knows they're talking about. They think that he's possessed. Jesus is accused as being possessed by Beelzebul. And Jesus immediately understands them to referring to Satan. So he asks, how can Satan or anyone possessed by Satan then cast out Satan? In other words, how can anyone be working for Satan and then destroy his own demons? But do you see what the leaders of the Jews are accusing Jesus with? Jesus, you're possessed. You're possessed by Satan. And by his power, you were casting out demons. And Jesus, pretty much, he's shrugging his shoulders and saying, that's just nonsense. That's just poor reasoning. That's ridiculous. But you can see what's going on. Don't overlook it. The scribes are not denying that Jesus is doing these miraculous deeds, right? They're not saying you're not doing these things. They're actually acknowledging that there is some miraculous thing coming from Jesus. See, they have heard, they have seen that Jesus has authority over demons. They are not denying it, but they will not accept who Jesus is either. That he has this authority, this power over the unseen reality of this world. See, the scribes, these representatives of the Jewish people, have evidence before them. The scribes have witnessed, they have seen, they all have the knowledge to believe that Jesus, who Jesus is, and yet they reject him. Question: has anything changed in this modern world? How often have you heard someone say, if Jesus was right here, if Jesus just came, why couldn't Jesus just come right here, right in front of me, and then perform a miracle right here? Then I will believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because believing Jesus to be the Son of God takes more than miraculous works, more than experiences of the paranormal or the supernatural. It actually takes the work of God in the Holy Spirit to awaken your souls to believe. Without that work, no amount of miracle, healings, experiences, dreams, visions, even the casting out of demons will make you believe. Only the Spirit's work in your heart will. You see, a small application for our lives right now should be knowing that, understanding that it's only the work of the Holy Spirit should send us to preach and to pray for our loved ones. If the work of the Holy Spirit is the only way that people believe, and it's got nothing to do with how good you are at elocution and speaking, and you have loved ones that don't believe in God, are you praying? Are you delivering the gospel? The scribes have seen everything, and they don't believe. So we ask the question, how then are they to make sense of Jesus' obvious power? They're not denying it, so how do they make sense of it? So they say, well, let's just say that his power is evil. His power is from Beelzebul, from Satan. So the scribes accuse Jesus of that very thing, that Jesus is possessed. He's acting on behalf of the prince of demons. And so then Jesus begins to reason with him. Look at his logic. Jesus begins with a basic question, which implies a negative answer in verse 23 once again. But before we go there, just parenthetically, notice how, I'm not sure if it's okay to call Jesus cool, but nonchalant. He doesn't get upset. I know when people tell me that I'm possessed, I tend to get a little bit upset. But, you know, God's been told that he's possessed, and he's pretty cool about it. He starts to think with them. There's no ad hominem. See, there's no name calling. He just confronts them. Verse 23, and he called to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? You answer, he can't. Or if he does, very soon there will be no kingdom to reign, you see. That's what Jesus means by this very short parable that we have now in verses 24 to 26. Listen to his logic. He's a smart man, this Jesus. One would say, omniscient. Verse 24 says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. I struggled a lot with this passage. And you know what I struggle the most with? Just that little bit here. I'm not going to talk about it today, but maybe next week. See what it says, and if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. But in verse 24 and 26, it says, cannot stand. So let me read it again. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. It seems self-explanatory, doesn't it, right? If the people of a kingdom, within a kingdom, start rising up against themselves, how can that kingdom survive that civil unrest? You know, it will ultimately lead to the implosion of that kingdom. And the same goes with a house, with a family. If those within a family begin to backstab one another and start conniving to take each other down, how can that household survive, says Jesus? How can it stand firm? I'm grinning because I've got a sermon for next week. I'm just waiting to see if the elders will allow me to preach it or not. I find out at the end. You know, Providence, when I read that about the house, I can't help but feel that Jesus is also speaking about the house of God. Now, he's also warning the household of Christ here in Barragup. If God's kingdom is all about taking down the other, one another within it, how will his light shine in our community? You know, it's hard to shake away that. But I think that's what it's saying. If the household of Christ here in Providence works to take each other down, you know, whether it be because you have some hidden resentment for a brother or sister and you just hold on to it for such a long time, or whether it's because you're from jealousy, you covered a gift but you don't have the gift, or you covered a ministerial role, whether it's from gossip or from power seeking, if this house here in Providence is divided against itself, Jesus says that house will not be able to stand. You see, it's hard to shake. And the same will be for Satan. If Satan rises against himself, if Satan begins to cast out demons, if Satan casts his own demons out, in effect, he begins to lose power over this world. Jesus' logic is superb. And in effect, if Satan starts casting out demons, he loses power over his people, those under his control. And in that manner, he cannot stand. He cannot continue in power. But folks, you need to take note of something it's implied. It says that Jesus is saying that Satan, he's not saying that Satan is imploding. Satan is not collapsing. Do you see the logic? It says if Satan's kingdom is divided, if a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. But this hasn't occurred. Satan still possesses some power. Satan is not divided. So where is Jesus leading us? Where is his reasoning leading? And then Jesus almost like a side thought. Like he's saying, that said, Jesus parenthetically adds this, once again in verse 26. If Satan has risen up against Satan and is divided, he cannot stand, but, I love my conjunctions, but is coming to an end. So Satan is coming down. He's going down to Chinatown. But how? How? If Satan is not divided against his mind, how is Satan going down? Verse 27, beautiful. Another but. There it is. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is saying, you think I am an ally of this strong man? You think I am in cahoots with Beelzebul? You think I'm under the control of this strong man? I am his adversary. I am his nemesis. I am his conqueror. I am his destroyer. I am his God. I am his sovereign. I am his ruler. I am the stronger man, says Jesus. Jesus is saying to them, who is stronger than Beelzebul? Who is mightier than Satan? Is it not God himself? I am stronger than Satan. I have bound Satan, and now I am plundering his house. Satan is not divided against himself. His kingdom, the house of Satan, is not imploding, collapsing. It is being invaded by the Lord of glory. The divine warrior, King Jesus, has come. Let me ask you, Providence, what imagery do you conjure in your minds here? Satan is referred as the strong man, and Jesus says no one can just mosey in on a strong man's territory, domain, kingdom, nation, let alone his house, and then take whatever that strong man owns. We don't even see that in this world, do we? Why doesn't a superpower in the world just go and invade Kim Jong-un and rescue his people? Why doesn't that happen? And I hazard a guess that the superpowers of this world are not too certain whether or not Kim Jong-un has, in fact, intercontinental nuclear capability. And so what they do is they first aim to disarm him. They slap sanctions on him before taking him out. In fact, did we not do that with Saddam Hussein? Once we found out that he, in fact, had no weapons of mass destruction, everyone boo-booed the states, but they were sure now. And then they went in and invaded Saddam and killed. Jesus says the strong man must first be bound. Disarmed. Then one can enter the strong man's house and plunder, that is, take what is his. And this is what Jesus has come to do. And so I ask you, are you afraid of the dark, Providence? Are you afraid of the things that you cannot see? Are you afraid of the things that you cannot explain? Do the possibilities of demons scare you in the early hours of the morning? Because as powerful and strong as they are, and they are, your Jesus is stronger. He is the one that disarms not just demons, but the prince of demons. But what does he look like in your mind's eye, I ask you? How do you pray to the stronger man? How do you worship him? What attributes do you bend your knee down and say, you are glorious for? What? What are his attributes? Oh, yes, yes, I can hear you now saying his mercy and his grace and his patience and his love and his faithfulness. For his forgiveness, his justice, his justice? Do you worship Jesus for power to enforce his justice? Let me give you some pictures of this stronger man for you to start putting in your mind's eye, so when you bow down before the King of Glory, the stronger one, you have a good idea what he looks like. Do you remember the story when Israel crossed the Red Sea? And then God says to Moses, lift up your hand and stretch it across the sea. And then the seas closed upon the Egyptians. Do you know the song that people sang? It's this, Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Do you believe the scriptures to be inerrant, infallible, and totally trustworthy? Then the Lord your God is a man of war, a divine warrior, and his name is the Lord. Psalm 24:7. Oh, we love this psalm. I love this psalm. But do you know what it means? Psalm 24:7 says this, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And then it's a song, you see, and then you have people asking, who is this King of Glory? You've got to play it like that. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The Lord of hosts? What does that mean? Jesus is not the Lord of hospitality. Jesus is not the Lord of tea parties. The Lord of hosts means he is the Lord of the armies. With angelic, super terrestrial angels, the Lord marching into his kingdom glory, leading the angelic armies of eternity. Jesus is the powerful one, the stronger man, the divine kingly warrior. He is the majestic, the resplendent, the magnificent, the marvelous, the superlative, the unmatched, unbeatable, untouchable, the stronger man. He is your God. He's full of strength. And he has bound the strong man, entered his house, and taken what he desires. Do not let the modern worship songs of an effeminate Jesus take this from you. Oh, those songs drive me insane, that Jesus is my lover. And when you call upon your king, you genuflect. You bow down in one knee. You pay your respects. You humble yourself before him. Bow your head. As the King of Glory, the heavenly warrior, he will fight for you. You bow to him. We be like Jeremiah. When he sings, my favorite chapter in Jeremiah 20, but the Lord is with me as a dread warrior, he says. Because one day, you and I will see this divine warrior king, and you and I, along with the whole created order, including the mountains, the rivers, the trees, the animal life, will all bow down and confess that Jesus is Lord, Lord of all. Who is this Jesus, Mark is asking us? The stronger man. You want a biblical picture that we will see that John saw, and he racked his brain. How do I describe you, Jesus? And he said this in Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. There are crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus, the stronger man. Oh, what a picture. Jesus is your divine warrior king. It is impossible to see your Lord as king without also seeing him as warrior. We have a king who fights for his people against their enemies. But we also have a divine warrior king that has come and has bound the prince of darkness. Jesus has conquered the strong man because Jesus is the stronger man. What we're reading here in Mark, that's awesome. It's not just a passive expression of Jesus. Oh, look, now he goes and plunders a strong man. Enters his house and takes what he wants. God is expressing his complete dominion over all things, including the spiritual forces that you don't see. And what do you think Jesus is plundering from the house of Satan? What is Jesus taking from the house of this strong man, we need to ask? Do you think that this plundering is all about treasure chests? About taking jewels? The TV maybe? The sofa from the lounge room of Satan? This passage is God declaring himself the divine warrior that has destroyed the works of your oppressor. It's declaring that the divine warrior has rescued you, has liberated you, has freed you from the house of Satan, and prepared one of the many rooms in his father's house for you. This passage proclaims God the strong man to save people from eternal damnation who are under the control of Satan. God is telling us he's come. He's got you. He's taking you from Satan. You're his now. It seems that we as Christians are sometimes scared of the dark. We are afraid to venture into the dark domains of Satan. We're scared to visit the homeless. Scared to evangelize to the drug addict. We are scared to take the gospel to the violent. But have you not read? Your divine warrior king has already bound the strong man. Have you not read? Satan is bound, and Jesus is plundering his household. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and be cavalier, tempting God to save you as you recklessly venture into the dark places of this world. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying to you, it's time to stop being afraid of Satan and his demons. when your Jesus has already conquered him. We are afraid of Satan because we think Jesus, imagine Jesus, worship Jesus, sing to Jesus, pray to Jesus like he's a pussycat, and we think of Satan as though he's a lion. Parenthetical point, by the way, that's blasphemy. And we think it, sing it. How many songs? Do I have to even mention the word Hillsong? We think that Satan, as a lion, just roams the earth with complete autonomy. Does whatever he likes. But that is not the case. I'm here to show you who Jesus is. Like Mark, look at him as your divine warrior king. But also understand that Satan has been bound by Jesus. Later on, we're going to find out that the disciples are sent two by two. And they come back and they talk to Jesus about their works. In Luke 10:17, we read that 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And we ask, how can Satan's demons be subjected to the disciples of Jesus? It's because Satan has been overthrown. The very next verse in that Luke passage says this: Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Satan has already been ejected from heaven. And in one sense, his full power, dominion, control was defeated by the outbreaking of the power of God in the ministry of Jesus. As Jesus was heading to the cross, he starts to pray to his Father, and he says this in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Now, Jesus says. He didn't say then. It's not proleptically something that will happen in the future. The decisive moment for Satan's complete binding was the cross. Take that on board, Providence. He was bound on the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary was the mortal wound on Satan. And it's by the cross that Jesus then sets the captives free. Your salvation was bought on the cross, but at the same time, it bound Satan. Mortal wound. Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, they're human. He, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Did you hear that? No amens. You may not believe it. Through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The cross of Calvary is where Jesus saved you, gave you freedom. But it was also the cross where Jesus was conquered, that he also became the conqueror. The death of Jesus was not only a payment, an offering, a sacrifice for the forgiveness of your transgressions, Providence. It's not just about you. But on the cross was the disarming of the tyrant, the disarming of the strong man, the disarming of Satan. Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal commands. Jesus paid for you. That's what it's saying. It's saying Jesus has paid your debt. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Meaning this, God in Jesus, the stronger man, has publicly shamed the strong man, Satan, by disarming him on the cross. It's the cross. He's bound. Well now, Providence, what do we do with all this? It's a lot. Are we also now to go about casting out demons like Jesus? And what do you mean, Wally, that Satan is now bound, disarmed, especially when I read that he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour? Well, that's what we'll look at next week. The world at times seems like it is powerless with such strong men like Kim Jong-un. But what we are seeing is his disarming. But we're not really hopeful, are we? But where our hope lies is not in men to demonstrate power and overcome evil, but in Jesus Christ, the stronger man who has bound evil and who will one day return to deliver his kingdom to God the Father. Let me end with that very promise. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Come, Jesus, come. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for sending the stronger man. And now, Jesus, as I pray to you, I think of you as a divine kingly warrior. Oh, Lord, that you have a name that only you know. Eyes like flames of fire. That your robe is dipped in blood, Lord, for your sacrifice. That from your mouth protrudes a sword. Oh, Lord, and we will call you the Word of God. But ultimately, every now knee will bow down and say, you are the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. For your glory, my Lord, take this offering in your name and your namesake. Amen.